Okay, tonight is lesson five, and it's going to be on the work of Christ. Last week we looked at the person of Christ, and we'll be looking at the work of Christ tonight. You know, sadly, too many churches have been so absorbed into our culture with such a man-centered focus that all churches talk about is, how does this apply to me, and what are the how-tos of successful Christian living? And it's not that those things are always wrong. They are valid to a degree, but the cross, unfortunately, is no longer the apex of the Christian's message or the Christian's life, but rather it's of secondary importance. And the result of this in the church of our day and era is that the church has become large and affluent, but it is theologically ignorant and spiritually weak. So we're looking at basically the cross of Christ. How did the church understand the work of Christ on the cross? And that'll be basically our subject for tonight. Interestingly enough, this topic has never been the subject of an ecumenical council. They had ecumenical councils wrestling with the deity of Christ, with the Trinity, but they never really called one to debate and deal with the work of Christ. However, we can say that the prevalent view among Protestants is that Christ's death was a penal substitutionary death. It was penal because it involved him bearing the penalty for our sins. Penal comes from the word penalty. So he bore the penalty for our sins. And it was substitutionary because obviously he died in our place. And he bore the penalty for our sins. So that's what the church, at least the Protestant church, basically has held. And we'll kind of start there. But before we actually launch into what the church wrestled with in understanding these ideas, let's review some of the key elements of what the New Testament teaches concerning the death of Christ. And I'll just briefly rehearse this. This is all scripture. The death of Christ was an expiation. We say, well, what does expiation mean? Well, expiation is where his death removed the liability to punishment due our sin. So because we are sinners, we are liable to the law of God. We are guilty. We deserve to be punished. Expiation removes that liability to punishment. It's also, secondly, a propitiation, which means that God removed the wrath of God. The Son of God on the cross died and removed God's wrath. So God was propitiated. Number three, that it's a redemption. Christ paid with his blood the purchase price to buy us out of the slavery of sin. So it's a redemption. He redeemed us. Number four, it's a reconciliation. We were enemies by nature. We were alienated from God, and his death has reconciled us. It has made us friends of God. Not only that, we've been adopted into his family. So we've been reconciled. There's also an element where Christ is the victor, meaning that he defeated Satan and the demons on the cross. And I won't take the time to look up all these verses, but you can, I think they're in your notes, so you can look those up on your own if you're interested. Number six, there's also a sense in which the death of Christ is an example. It demonstrates God's love, and Christ's death is a model of obedience and suffering that believers should model when we're faced with similar things like that. So there is an aspect of it being an example for us, but that's just one of seven. The seventh one is also the exchange idea, where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to him. So there's a double imputation. There's that glorious exchange. Christ exchanged our sin for his, and he gave us his righteousness. So it's a beautiful concept of imputation. So those are at least seven ideas dealing with the work of Christ that comes from the New Testament. So what we're going to do now is to launch into how the early church began to understand some of these things. And again, they didn't have the entire New Testament immediately. It took a while for these scriptures to circulate within the Roman Empire. So the various church fathers obviously didn't have immediate access to the entire New Testament. It took a little while for those books to be circulated around. So some of that could influence some of their thinking. But we'll start with the ancient church from 100 to 600. And we'll start with, remember, there's three time periods within the ancient church. The church fathers is the first one that we always look at. Then we go to the apologists and then the theologians. Those are the three groups within the ancient church. And this has kind of been our method in this series. So we start with the church fathers, and I want to begin with Clement of Rome, and we've seen him about every week, just about. But he understood that Christ's death was a substitution, one of the key elements of understanding the work of Christ. And he said in his letter to the Corinthians, "For the sake of love which he, that is God, had for us, did Jesus Christ our Lord, by the will of God, give his blood for us, his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our lives." So clearly there's a concept of substitution that Clement of Rome understood. There's another epistle to Diognetus. We don't know who actually wrote this letter. It's an anonymous author written in the late 2nd century. And he understood Christ's death was a divine substitution, a casting of our sin upon Christ who paid the debt for our sin. And in the blue is a quote from this letter. It says, "In pity for us, he, Christ, took upon himself our sins, and himself parted with his son as a ransom for us. The holy," and now listen, I thought this was neat. "The holy for the lawless." In other words, Christ, the holy for us, the lawless. "The guileless for the evil. The just for the unjust." Now you got that out of 1 Peter. "The immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits that the iniquity of many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify that are iniquitous." So again, pretty good understanding of not only substitution, but a penal sacrifice as well in the epistle to Diognetus. Okay, let's move on to the second period of time, the apologists from 150 to 300. I want to start with Irenaeus, and he kind of came up with what's called the recapitulation view. And basically, what that concept was is that what we lost in the first Adam, we regained through the actions of the second Adam. So basically, he saw Christ's work as a reversal of the first Adam's loss. So what Adam ruined, Christ restored. He stressed both the life and death of Christ as a part of the recapitulation. Christ reversed the disobedience of the fallen humanity by his life of obedience. In other words, Adam and all of mankind since Adam have continually disobeyed God. Well, Jesus Christ reversed that by continually, perfectly obeying God. Where the humanity continually disobeyed God, Christ reversed that by being obedient. And Christ's death on a tree rectified the disobedience that occurred through Adam by means of a tree. So he sees this parallel. He sees the sin was brought into the world through a tree, through Adam and Eve's sin. And now through a tree, Christ restores paradise. So it's a recapitulation. It's almost as if Christ is rehearsing the stages of human history, only he does it righteously to reverse the consequences of Adam's sin. So Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, France, developed a recapitulation view. Origen of Alexandria, we've all heard of Origen, he developed a ransom to Satan view. And this is where Satan had usurped God's rightful ownership of human beings. Thus, all people illegitimately belong to Satan. And Christ's death was a ransom that was paid to Satan to release people from this tragic situation. But Satan did not realize that he couldn't hold Christ and had to let Christ go, and therefore, in the process, lost all of his former slaves. That's Origen's view. Now, no one really holds to this view anymore, because the ransom wasn't paid to Satan, it was paid to God. But he kind of got off the beaten path, off the biblical path, and thought that Christ paid a ransom to Satan. So that was the ransom to Satan view. And again, a few people held that, but it was not the majority position. But certainly some followed Origen in holding that. Here's another guy, Gregory of Nyssa, that's in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and he held a similar view with a little twist on it. So he said that Christ's work was a grand deception where God tricked Satan. Christ offered to pay the ransom to Satan to buy back sinners by offering his humanity in death. Christ's humanity was the bait. And he uses the analogy of a fisherman. And so a fisherman obviously wants to catch fish. So he casts a line in the lake or whatever, and he has bait on the end of it. Well, the fish loves the bait. So he comes up and he gobbles down the bait. But what's inside the bait? A hook. And the fish doesn't see it, and Satan didn't see it. And the hook was the deity of Christ. See, he thought that Christ was basically just a man, maybe a Superman of some kind. Satan did not know that Jesus was both fully man and fully God. So the hook, the deception, the trick, according to Gregory of Nyssa, was that when Satan gulped down the bait of Christ's human death, he got hooked by the deity which was concealed from Satan. So God kind of deceived or tricked Satan. Thus, life was introduced into the house of death, because when Christ died, he was both man and God. Satan didn't realize that he was God too. So being God, that injected life into the house of death, light into darkness, and resulted in Satan losing all. Now again, this is a view that nobody holds today. They shouldn't hold it, because it's completely wrong. But this was somewhat of a popular view, some kind of a ransom to Satan view. And Gregory of Nyssa really threw that twist in there of actually Satan being deceived, not realizing that Jesus was both man and God, and able to reverse the consequences of sin. So kind of an interesting twist. Yeah, it would go against a lot of verses, and obviously, yeah, they knew, you know, are you going to torment me before my time, you know? So they clearly knew that Jesus was the judge, you know? He was their creator. They knew he was God, and how could he hold this? Well, maybe he just didn't have access of all the New Testament in front of him or something. I don't know. But that this was a view that a lot of these guys kind of gravitated to, at least some did. And some of them got a little bit strange as Gregory of Nyssa. Remember, he was one of the Cappadocia fathers that was so good in defending the deity of Christ. So in some areas, he was very, very good. But in this one, he was very, very wrong. But again, this is a lot of what they were battling with. So, in summary of the theologians, while some held to the ransom to Satan theory, most expressed a belief in the death of Christ as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God for sinners, and also as a ransom from the bondage of sin paid to God, not to Satan. So, some held to the ransom to Satan view, but most did not. And basically, since we're fairly familiar with the right view, I'm kind of camping on some of the stranger views out there. Okay, let's go to the medieval church. Let's see the apologists. Okay, the medieval church from 600 to 1500. And just to summarize, Gregory the Great said the atonement of Christ was a sacrifice offered to God to appease his wrath against sinners as a substitutionary offering. Very orthodox. He argued that an irrational animal could not die for a rational being like man. Again, very, very biblical. That's why an animal cannot take away our sins. Only a man can die for a man. So Jesus had to be fully man. John of Damascus spoke against the atonement of Christ being a ransom to Satan. So again, you got these debates and things going on. And again, some of these views, like the ransom to Satan, will start to fade into the background. Because as they study the scriptures, they begin to realize that's not the right view. Okay, so we're in the Middle Ages, and Anselm of Canterbury, of course, was just a giant of a man, not physically, but theologically and spiritually. And he developed what's called the satisfaction view. Now, Anselm wrote this famous book called Curdeus Homo. Does anybody know what that means in Latin? What's that? Why the God-Man? And basically, in this book, he argued that the human race dishonored God by their sin. Therefore, they must either repay God the honor due him, or they must suffer the consequences of it and be punished. Now, man cannot repay back to God the honor that they stole from him. He can't do it. So he's going to have to suffer punishment unless an atonement can be offered. So an atonement must be made to satisfy God's honor. But God will not do it, for he ought not. He's the one that's been offended. Man cannot do it, so man remains hopelessly condemned, and the only solution for an atonement that can satisfy God's honor is there must be a God-man. Jesus Christ. He must be God to satisfy the infinite demands of God's justice. He must be man to be able to represent us and be our substitute on the cross. Now, Anselm lived back in the day when there was a lot of serfs. He lived in the era where... let me kind of get caught up on my notes. Where there were kings and vassals and landowners. And so back in his day, if someone who lived in a feudal system where there were overlords and serfs, and if a serf, for example, stole 10 chickens from the overlord, he had to pay back not only the 10 chickens, but he needed to pay back more than what he actually stole. And this is biblical too. You can read about that in Exodus. But this was the concept. So in Anselm's mind, if someone robbed God of honor, they need to pay back honor, but more honor than what they stole. So no mere man could do that. It's impossible. And that's why he argued very cogently that the only solution for man was that a God-man must provide an atonement. So that's kind of the gist of his famous work, Curdeus Homo, and that's a satisfaction view. Only a God-man could satisfy the honor of God that was violated by man's sin. So he is very important. Okay, Peter Abelard is also in the Middle Ages, and he developed the moral influence view. And this is where they start going way astray. So for him, Christ's death is not a satisfaction of God's wrath by a substitute. So basically, he throws out the penal substitutionary view. Rather, Christ's death is an act of devotion to God that should melt our hearts to turn us from our selfish and sinful and unloving ways to live more godly and holy lives. So the value of Christ's death is not that he suffers in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. No, according to Abelard. The value of Christ's death is that it is a powerful moral example to influence us to love God. So this is the moral influence view. So that the cross itself, the death of Christ, has no objective effect upon God. It doesn't remove his wrath. It doesn't satisfy his justice. It only has a subjective influence on man. Okay? So that's the moral influence view. And that's, you know, heresy. That's not right. But that was the view that he came up with. And you're going to see this view crop up from here on out. Because people that don't like the bloodiness of the atonement are going to rush to some type of variation of the moral influence view. And we'll see a few more examples of it, but there's many more that I could have put up. Okay, Peter Abelard, bad man. Okay, Thomas Aquinas. Okay, we're all familiar with St. Thomas, as the Catholics like to refer to him, I guess. And he kind of developed the supererogation view. This is not supererogation. This is supererogation. So we're not talking about watering your lawn or anything like that. So now he held basically to Anselm's view of the atonement. So Anselm basically had a good view, if you remember. But he had this caveat, this difference with Anselm. He said that Christ's life and death provided an atonement which was a superabundant treasury of forgiving grace. And that was both Christ's life and his death accumulated this great, abundant, superabundant treasury of forgiving grace. This atonement has to be appropriated by several means, including faith, love, and the sacraments, especially baptism, which removes the original sin of Adam and also any sins that you've committed up to the point that you're baptized. And then you have penance, which removes your post-baptism sins. So this superabundant treasury of forgiving grace is appropriated as we are involved in the sacraments. Well, now you can, hopefully some bells and whistles are going off in your head. You can already see that's going to lead to the dark side real quick, and it does. The whole Roman Catholic system basically is built upon this type of thinking. Because once you have this superabundant treasury of grace, the church now controls that. And the church dispenses this grace to those who participate faithfully in the sacraments. So this is Thomas Aquinas, and you can see how easily how this is going to be abused in later church history. Okay, John Duns Scotus is another in the Middle Ages. He kind of developed what's called the relaxation view. And he sort of blended Anselm and Abelard. Abelard was a moral influence view. So that Christ did not have to die to redeem us. God could have chosen another way, but it was his free choice to do it through Christ's death. And God's freedom can enable him to just relax his justice and override his justice. So Christ did not have to die, as Anselm taught, in order to provide an atonement for our sins. So he believed that God just can relax. God was totally free. He's a free God, and he can just choose arbitrarily to do away with his justice, to relax his justice, and just forgive if he wanted to. Now, Martin Luther said of this view that if this were true, the whole New Testament would be nothing and in vain, and Christ would have labored foolishly and uselessly by suffering for sin. After all, if God could have provided redemption through some other means, then why didn't he? Why did his son have to suffer if there's another way for that to happen? So that's kind of the relaxation. God relaxes his justice if he wants to. Now, he chose not to, but he could. So it's just kind of a weaker view that makes God's attributes optional for God. God can waive them if he wants to. So it's kind of not a good view. Okay, moving to the early modern church period from 1500 to 1750. And we'll start with the Roman Catholic Church. So the Council of Trent, which was started in 1545 to 1563, which is basically, you could call it the doctrinal statement of the Roman Catholic Church, was essentially Anselmic in nature. So when it came to the atonement, they basically reflected Anselm's view. And but with a twist. But the benefits of Christ's death were progressively infused, not instantaneously given. So in other words, justification now is not instantly given once that sinner believes. That's our view. That's the view of the Scriptures. A sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and immediately God completely and fully justifies that sinner. Not according to the Council of Trent. These benefits of Christ's death are now progressively infused. So in the canons of dogmatic decrees, on their chapter on justification, they say that the means of justifying grace is connected to the sacramental system. So here you can see Aquinas. Especially baptism and the Eucharist. So the death of Christ procured a bounteous wealth of forgiveness, which again is proportioned through the grace-induced repetition of the sacraments. So even though they have grace induced, it's the repetition of the sacraments that gets you the grace. That's the key. So basically, they've kind of swallowed Thomas Aquinas' view of that supererogation, hook, line, and sinker. So this is the one of the main issues between the Reformation, the Reformers, and the Roman Catholic Church was over the doctrine of justification. Whether justification is progressively infused versus instantaneously given. Now, concerning the Eucharist, these same Roman Catholic documents in their creed says this concerning the Eucharist. The Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory. Now remember what propitiation means, the removal of God's wrath. So the Eucharist is truly propitiatory. For appeased by this sacrifice, referring to the Eucharist, the Lord grants the grace and gift of penitence, and pardons even the gravest of crimes and sins. It is rightly offered, that is the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. It is rightly offered not only for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ but not yet fully purified, meaning those who are in purgatory. So it clearly says that it's offered, you can partake of the Eucharist, and you can gain grace not only for the living but also for the dead in purgatory. So Christ's death, according to the Roman Catholic view, does not secure salvation itself for the faithful, but only makes salvation possible. That's just like an Arminian view. And justification is therefore progressive and is received as they are progressively sanctified through faithfully keeping the sacraments. In other words, basically, in their view, justification is really sanctification. So they confuse it. And basically, you are growing in righteousness. You're being infused with more righteousness. You're gradually being justified so that when you die, you hope you're righteous enough to go to heaven and God can declare you righteous at that point. If you're not, as very few are, then you go straight to purgatory and you get the rest of your cleaning at that time. You get fixed up down there, supposedly. So, basically, they do not embrace our view of justification by faith alone. Their justification is the result of sanctification. So that's the Roman Catholic view. Okay, the Protestant Church, of course, the Reformation's great bugle calls were Sola Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, to mention a few, which refutes the thinking of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they also developed again or recovered the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. Reformers like Luther and Calvin, etc., modified Anselm's view. Now remember, what was the issue in Anselm's view? Sinners stole what from God? It's in your notes. His honor. Okay, that was Anselm's view. Because of the feudal system that he lived in, the big issue was that when you sinned against someone, you violated his honor. So that was very much a part of the system. The Reformers, I think, more clearly understood it wasn't God's honor so much as God's justice that was violated. So Calvin connected Christ's death to his offices as prophet, priest, and king. But Christ provided an atonement that satisfied God's justice. His justice demanded that sins be punished. It wasn't just God's honor. It was his justice. It was divine attribute of justice. So they brought that into the forefront. So they modified Anselm's view a little bit. Okay, now, during this time period, Hugo Grotius, who had a very gross view of the atonement, developed what's called kind of the governmental view. And this was, I'll read it and then try to explain it. God was willing to forgive sin without any real satisfaction. So he rejected penal substitution. Hugo Grotius did. But the transgressions of the law was still a serious offense with grave consequences. So Christ's death was a moral demonstration of God's hatred of sin and that his law must be respected. Christ didn't actually die as a substitute bearing the sins of sinners. He did not pay the penalty for their sins to satisfy God's justice. No, in just more of a general way, Christ's death was a moral demonstration of God's hatred of sin in general. Because sin was an attack against his rule over the universe, his governmental rule over his creation. That's what sin was. So thus, Grotius's view protected the interests of God's government of the universe. So in other words, what Christ did in dying was mainly just an object lesson. It was putting Christ on display. So in effect, God says, look, you've broken my laws. You're tampering with the world that I've created. You're undermining my government of the universe. I'm going to show you how serious this is. I'm going to kill my son. So that was the essence of the value of Christ's death, is that it demonstrated God's outrage against sin, not to atone for sin, but merely to show how angry he was that his laws, by which the mankind should live by, were being violated. So it was really, it was not a penal substitutionary view at all. Now, how do you get forgiveness in this view? Well, forgiveness is obtained by repentance of past sins and a promise of future amendment. Okay, God, I'm sorry for what I've done and breaking your laws. I'll try to do better, and I'll try to respect your government over the world. And that's basically how you get saved under this particular governmental view. Again, totally wrong, but and again, you've got the good guys fighting against these views along the ways, but I'm just trying to highlight some of Satan's thinking that kind of creeps in. Okay, here's an interesting one. This is Moses Amirot. He was a French Reformed guy, so he's Reformed. He holds to substitutionary view of the atonement. He's also the father of modified Calvinism. And his view was that Christ died as a substitute for all mankind all without exception. So he held to the unlimited view of the atonement. Christ died for everybody. He died to save everybody. However, God knew that no one would repent and believe to receive that free gift because of human inability. He was reformed. So God instituted a covenant of salvation with the elect and then chose some to be saved by giving them the gift of faith. So this is basically your modified Calvinism. It's kind of your four-point Calvinism view, if we could speak of it in that way. He holds to unlimited atonement. Christ died for everybody, but he knows that no one will ever can ever come to faith. So God chooses to save some and give them faith. So this view is called the hypothetical universalism, or another name is Amaralianism. And it's kind of still popular today in some circles. So, and the people, again, that hold this view today would be commonly referred to as like a four-point Calvinist. Very inconsistent, but is popular with some. So that goes back to Moses Amorot. So it's hypothetical universalism, holds to unlimited atonement, nickname is Amaralianism. Okay, moving on to the late modern church, 1750 to the present. Again, let's start over in Europe, because bad things happen in Europe, and then the wind blows them across the Atlantic, and we get them. So there's a resurgence of the moral influence view in Europe during this time period. So there's no need to satisfy God's justice. And just a few of these guys, we've seen them before. I've referred to them several times already. Schleiermacher, really kind of the father of liberalism in Christianity. His focus was on Christ's death to inspire us to seek an increasingly God-conscious life. So Christ died, kind of, that's a variation of the moral influence view. Christ died to have an impact upon us, not God, but to motivate us, to inspire us to seek after more of a God-conscious life. So that's his view. Ritchell, who had a tremendous influence in America, stressed Christ's moral benefit to society and bringing about ethical righteousness among men. Think of the social gospel. A lot of that kind of is the grandchild theology of Ritchell. Karl Barth's viewed death of Christ as a triumph of God's love and the proof that God has already forgiven us. He's already forgiven us. Christ didn't forgive us when he died on the cross, Barth said. He forgave us when God sent his son down and he became a man. That was salvation right there. So the death of Christ on the cross merely showed that God had already forgiven us. So reconciliation was accomplished in Christ's act of humiliation and incarnation. So that's Karl Barth's view, neo-Orthodox. Okay, some of the American views. European liberalism began to capture the colleges, universities, and seminaries of America. And that's really true. They came over and just began to hijack all of our schools, and then they start pumping this same ideology, theology stuff into our country. The Enlightenment's view of the ability of mankind to impress God. You know, the Enlightenment said that man has the ability to earn God's favor. We have the ability to think and solve our problems. And so the Enlightenment's view of the ability of mankind to impress God contributed to the growth of Arminianism. Because the Enlightenment says, you know, hey, you've got a mind. Your mind is sovereign. You've got a will, free will. And so all this stuff really contributed to the growth of Arminianism here within America. And Arminianism was the first phase of the liberal movement and theology, which in the 19th century drifted into Unitarianism. So Arminianism, because I have a free will, because I can think of these things myself and it's all up to me, it eventually just pushed a number of people into full-blooded Unitarianism, which denies the Trinity, denies the gospel, everything else. Now look at this next paragraph. The American spirit of liberty and democracy, which is very good, was twisted by unbelievers into a spirit of religious liberalism and religious democracy, in which God is not a sovereign king, but can only rule by the consent of the governed. In other words, all of this emphasis on liberty and democracy within our country, which on a political level, a national level, is very, very good. When you start mingling that into religion, then suddenly, well, God is like a king, and we just fought a war to get rid of a king. Well, we don't want another king, so God only has the right to govern me if I give him my consent, because I'm ultimately the one in authority. So you can see how the spirit of liberty and democracy, again, which is very, very good on a governmental level, brilliant, when it's applied to religion, again, stokes the furnaces of Arminianism and self-independent spirit. And, well, I don't need the Bible. I can work through this on my own. And God is not sovereign, and God can't send me to hell. And I have to give my consent for God to do anything. And you can just see how that played havoc in theological realms. So what makes for good government makes for very bad theology. Yes, sir.
Would that also encourage the splintering of denominations? Everybody, you don't necessarily believe what individuals say, but I can interpret the Bible on my own.
No authorities, the church is not my authority, so we'll just break off and start our own deal. Yeah, no doubt it did, very much so. Here's those snake eyes. I mean, look at those, look at that face. Charles Grandison Finney. I mean, most of y'all have probably heard of Finney. If you haven't, this guy was bad news. Southern Baptists loved this guy because he was a big evangelist, and he saw thousands walk the sawdust trail under his ministry, but the vast majority were false conversions, and they refer to New England as a burnt-over district. Now, they're very hardened to the gospel, and many people lay the blame in part on Finney because he preached a false gospel. He got a lot of people raising their hand, walking the aisle to so-called get saved, but they weren't truly born again, and then their hearts were so hardened as a result of that, that it just really had a devastating spiritual effect upon the whole New England area. Charles Grandison Finney. Okay, he held to another governmental view, like Grotius, and his moral government view goes like this. Finney tried to defend Christianity from the attack of Unitarianism, but what he did in doing that, he adopted a lot of the new measures that were going on then, having the morning bench up front, and walking the aisle, and all these late-night meetings. And he began to adopt all that because it was very popular. So he was really kind of moved by popularism. He rejected the penal substitution of Christ's death. And when I was in seminary, my church history professor emphasized this, that Finney, whom so many, particularly Southern Baptists, idolize, He didn't even hold to the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. But rather, he held to a moralistic governmental view, so that Christ died basically to give a stern warning for the necessity of personal morality. So in his view, the atonement was not a commercial transaction where Christ paid our debt to satisfy God's justice. No, no. Rather, Christ rendered a public service to the God of the universe by laying down his life for the support of God's divine government. And those united to him by faith and moral living are rewarded by God. So he was a master at manipulating people and getting people to move. He was a master of moving people's will to say, yeah, I'm a drunkard. I don't want to be a drunkard anymore. And that makes me a Christian. It's that kind of an idea. But he could sway people. Look at those eyeballs. You're in a revival meeting. Someone looks like that. I think I'll do whatever he says. And of all the pictures, I had to find this one because it just, I don't know. Like I said, I just call him Mr. Snake Eyes. But he was a lawyer by training and very, very influential, very, very powerful. But he did a lot of harm through his false gospel. Okay, Paul Tillich, we've seen him before, the divine sympathetic view. After World War II, he was probably one of the most influential liberal theologians of America. He viewed Christ, the death, the cross of Christ, as a Christ symbol, which is the manifestation of God's love wooing humankind to himself, ending our psychological alienation. The cross is not the ground of forgiveness. He rejected penal substitutionary view. But the cross shows that God cares about our awful psychological isolation. And when we realize that God cares about me and my awful psychological isolation, well, then this will motivate me to consider ending my awful psychological isolation by believing that God was really never far from me in the first place. And so that's how you get saved. Did they have cocaine back then? I think they did. So that's the divine sympathetic view. Paul Tillich. Golly. And then to end on a good note, one of my guys I really enjoy is William G.T. Shedd. I think someone has his three-volume systematics out there for probably dirt cheap. But he held to the penal substitutionary view, and he taught that Christ's death was unlimited in its value, its sufficiency, and publication. That is, be preached everywhere, but limited in its effectual application. Now, maybe you've heard the phrase today, some people will say, well, I believe that Christ's death was sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. And basically, that's an unlimited view of the atonement. Sufficient for all. Christ's death was sufficient for all. Unlimited, in effect. But it's efficient only for the elect. Well, you have to dissect that. But basically, he closely united the sufficiency of the atonement with God's decree to apply the atonement to the elect. So he ended up holding a limited atonement view, the typical Reformed view. But this notion of sufficient for all and efficient for the elect is an interesting idea, because Christ's death, if it was God's intent to save everybody, it was sufficient for all. but it wasn't designed to be for all. So I struggle. I don't really like this expression, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. But it is true that if, let's say there's 5 billion people that are going to be saved. If God wanted to save 6 billion people, Christ would not have had to suffer anymore. You wouldn't have had to add another hour to his suffering on the cross. His death was sufficient to save all that the Father elected and gave him to redeem, because it's of infinite value. So you can't really argue with that. But a lot of people that use that phrase in white, sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, end up holding to a universal atonement, which I don't hold to, and neither did Shedd. But Shedd was one of the great Southern Presbyterian theologians. He was a great defender of penal substitutionary view. So I end this lesson with him. So anyway, any questions or thoughts on any of this stuff? Yes, ma'am. It's drugs. No, it's just the unbelief of man. It's that inner rebellion and animosity and hostility to God that they will not bow to Scripture. So they have to create a new way. And since they have, you know, this rationalism, you know, we can do that. We can think better than the Bible reveals to us. And they just think up the stuff. Yeah, Alan?
I would think that some of these views possibly started out, like your, I can't remember the name of the view that had debt to Satan and the
ransom to Satan. Yeah, you can see where parables and stories can be dangerous if they're disconnected with the revelation of God. Yeah. Yeah, but you know, the bottom line is they had an unbelieving heart and they didn't want to believe that God was going to hold them accountable on the day of judgment and send them to hell. They don't want to believe that. So they're going to think up some moral influence and they're going to craft some other way to look at the cross because they don't want to be held accountable before a holy God in their sin. And ultimately, I think that's the driver. They hate penal substitutionary atonement. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Obviously, that's true in a sense that, you know, for by one man's transgressions, many were made sinners, so as by one man's righteous, many were made, you know, righteous. So
I think that's, and I haven't read about
gets it,
but yeah.
I don't know what all the ramifications of that view would be.
Right, and I can't answer that either. But I think on the basis, he reads in Scripture where you have the first Adam and then the last Adam, first man, second man, And so he's just connecting that Christ basically is paradise restored, you know, common idea. Right.
What did he believe? Did he believe in a universalism from that, or justification, or what was it?
One of the quotes from Irenaeus is this: "Since the Lord thus has redeemed us through His own blood, giving His soul for our souls and His flesh for our flesh, all the doctrines of the heretics fall to ruin." And that's in his Against Heresies. I haven't read that book, just excerpts out of it. So there's no doubt a lot that you could learn if you read his book. But I don't know. I can't answer that. But hopefully he was. Most people think fairly highly of Irenaeus. So, yeah, Joseph. Yeah, that most of these guys were influential enough to be worthy of note in the books of the historical theologies that I've been reading. So these guys were fairly influential, you know, to one degree or another. You know, those who followed the ransom to Satan view, they had a following. Most of the church didn't follow them, but it was significant enough that it kept being repeated for a period of time. So they were fairly influential type guys. So anything else? Yes.
I wonder if some of the spread in the United States, especially during Western expansion, was Calvinists or theological conservatives tend to train their pastors and send them out where you had to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps.
Yeah, and I think the second Great Awakening had much more of that than the first one did. Yeah, no doubt. Well, next time we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation, dealing with sin and grace, and kind of see how that developed through church history as well. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for just how the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed through the church ages. And even though we focus primarily on the aberrations of the cross of Christ, many were faithfully preaching the truth, and we do thank you for preserving the gem of the gospel in the midst of so much rubble and wood, hay, and stubble. And we just thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes to see our sin and given us great confident hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died bearing the penalty for our sin, taking our place on the cross, and by his precious blood, he fully satisfied the just demands of a holy God against us, so that our sins were taken away. There was expiation and propitiation. The wrath of God was removed. We were bought out of the slave market of sin by the precious blood of Christ Satan and the demons were dealt a death blow, that we had our sin placed on Christ and his righteousness given to us. And on top of all that, we have just a wonderful example of humility, of forgiveness, and a willingness to bear up under unjust suffering that we are to imitate. So, Lord, just take the fullness of the cross and impress it upon our minds and our hearts that we might live for the glory of him who died and rose for us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.